Good morning. I was happy to see someone else had a birthday, because and there's nothing more awkward than standing up here having people sing to you, right? So when I saw someone else come up, I was able to join in and sing. So does it seem a little bit loud to you guys, or is that me? I feel like it's ringing in my ears a little bit. Okay. All right. Was everybody able to get a handout from the back there? Anybody not get one? Or at least everybody got one that wants one? All right. Well, today we're going to start our study in the book of Philippians. And I've given that handout. That's going to take us a couple few weeks to get through. I better take this Hershey's bar out of my pocket, or else it's going to be, it's not going to be a bar anymore, Hershey's soup. And so we're going to start our study in the book of Philippians, and we're going to have two outlines in this study. I'm going to have the one for the introduction here, which you've got, and then when we get through the introduction, I'll have an outline for the book. I'd like to give it to you all at once. Unfortunately, I need to have the privilege of or the ability to change stuff as I go. You know, one of my history teachers, Dr. Straub, he always tells me, because I always want the PowerPoints early so I can start studying for my tests. He said, no, I reserve the right to change them, you know. And I'm always like, man, I want them PowerPoints. But now I can sympathize with them a little bit. And so I'll probably do some changing, but I'll give it to you when we get to it. And I'd like to get you a couple weeks at a time that you have here. 3 weeks or so probably going to take us to get through that. That way, if you want, you can study ahead a little bit, because then I get to benefit from your input. So, but this morning, what I want to do is, my goal this morning is to try to pique your interest in the book of Philippians. And now, I realize some of you probably don't need your interest piqued. It's scripture, and so you're interested in study. But maybe you're like, you know, Baldy's up there teaching Sunday school now, and so maybe you think it's a good opportunity to sleep in for the next few Sundays while I teach. But so what I want to do is just pique your interest in the book of Philippians. And so I want to look at why we should study the book of Philippians this morning, that first Roman numeral on your outline. And you can see I have, I think we have three or four. Okay, I have four reasons why I think we ought to interest ourselves in the book of Philippians. I just want to talk through those this morning. Number one, you see there, or it would be letter A, it's a biblical book. And by that, I mean that it's scripture, okay? It belongs to what we would refer to as the canon of scripture. Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Timothy chapter 3. When I teach, I like input, so if you have something to say, make sure you say it. Unless it's mean. Don't say something about me. You do that, but do it after. Okay, 2 Timothy chapter 3. Were you able to grab a sheet from the back? You did. Okay, perfect. All right, 2 Timothy chapter 3. I just want to look for just a few minutes at verses 16 and 17. All of us are familiar with these verses, probably. Most of us, if not all of us, have the verses memorized. Just want to think about them for just a few minutes this morning. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is breathed out by God, I'm reading out of the ESV here, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. If you have a King James, you're reading out of a King James, I believe it says all scripture is given by inspiration. Okay, that word inspiration, when we use that word inspiration, it literally means God breathed. It's a compound word, God and breathed, okay, in the Greek. So when we refer to inspiration, that's what we're talking about. God breathed it out. These are the words of God. This last fall, I took a class on bibliology, and so I did a doctrinal summary on inspiration. A section in it was on inspiration, and I just summed it up this way. All scripture is inspired in that it possesses the quality of being God-breathed. Okay, inspired scripture is the result of the supernatural working of the Holy Spirit that enabled the biblical authors to accurately record in print everything God wanted to communicate to man. And so God breathed, he inspired scripture, and in scripture we have everything that God wants us to know, okay? And so when we think about the book of Philippians, nearly 2,000 years ago, Paul sat down, and we're going to talk about where that was, I believe it was while he was in prison in Rome, and he grabs a piece of parchment or animal skin or whatever it was, and he writes a letter to the church at Philippi, this group of believers that gathered much like we do, okay? And he writes them this letter, okay? But it isn't just any letter. It's an inspired letter. Supernaturally guided by the Holy Spirit. It's inspired scripture. And what I want to draw your attention to just for a minute is Paul, in verse 16 of 2 Timothy chapter 3, he makes a direct connection between the inspiration of scripture and the profitability of scripture. It is because scripture, it isn't that scripture is both inspired and profitable, and those are two things that aren't connected, okay? He makes a direct connection between the fact that scripture is inspired and the fact that it's profitable. Because scripture is inspired, it's profitable. And he lists four things there. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction and training in righteousness. Okay, it's profitable for teaching. It is the basis for our understanding about the world and God. Okay, it's profitable for teaching. It's also profitable for reproof. Okay, it exposes error in both the living and the thinking of man. But he also says that it's profitable for correction. So not only does it expose the error of man, but it shows a way in which that error can be corrected. And then he also says here, it's profitable for training in righteousness. In Scripture, God's righteousness is revealed, and so are God's requirements for those, or maybe we should say principles for those who have been made righteous by the blood of his Son. Okay, and so Philippians is worthy to be studied because it is Scripture. It was inspired by God. It's God's word. It's part of the canon of Scripture. And as such, it deserves our attention. Okay, pretty basic. Nothing groundbreaking there. But simply because it's Scripture, it's worthy of our attention. And then secondly, letter B there, it's a unique book. Okay, and you say, well, what can be unique about Philippians? You know, it's written by Paul. You know, that's what can be more common in the New Testament than a book or a letter written by Paul. I pulled some numbers yesterday. 13 of 27 New Testament books were written by Paul. Okay, and that's not counting Hebrews. A lot of people think Hebrews is written by Paul, right, Todd? And okay, yeah, we've been going through Hebrews on. I remember I taught a little bit in Hebrews once, man. I just kept saying Paul says. I told myself not to do it, but I kept doing it. Okay, so 27 books in the New Testament, 13 of them are written by Paul, not counting the book of Hebrews, okay? That's nearly half of the New Testament written by Paul, more than half if you include Hebrews. In the New Testament, this is based on the 1769 edition of the King James Version, which if you have a King James here this morning, that's probably what you have. There's 179,000 words, okay, just more than that, I think 179,011 words. Just over 43,000 of them are found in the Pauline epistles. Again, not counting the book of Hebrews. If you lump the book of Hebrews in there, it jumps the Pauline word count to over 50,000, okay? And I believe, percentage-wise, I think that's almost 28% of the New Testament. The words are written by Paul. Okay, and so the point is a very large portion of our New Testament consists of letters or books written by Paul. They vary in tone. Which we're actually going to look at here in just a minute, so I won't mention that. In length, I mean, you have Romans and 1 Corinthians that are 16 chapters. You have shorter books, kind of mid-range, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and then you have Philemon. That's 25 verses, one chapter, 25 verses. And so they vary in length and in tone, but they are they share a lot in common as well. And I don't think Philippians is any exception. As you read through the book of Philippians, you really quickly realize that it's Pauline. But the letters, although they share a lot in common, they're unique. Okay, Philemon is unique in that it's short. It was written to Philemon about Onesimus. Okay, Galatians is unique in how Paul just really attacks the false teaching and the fact that these people have. I mean, he calls them fools, right? And so different books are unique. And so I want to give you two reasons why Philippians is unique, two things that kind of stand out to me. I don't think I gave you this either. So you're going to have to listen a little bit. Okay, I didn't give you everything I'm going to say. First of all, it's unique in that Paul has an extremely positive tone. Okay, as you read Paul's epistles, many of Paul's epistles are aimed at correcting false teaching or correcting inappropriate behavior. You read through the book of 1 Corinthians, and he's constantly just correcting them. Questions that they had or errors. I mean, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, you know, hand this man over to Satan. Galatians is another one where he's just correcting false teaching and inappropriate behavior. Yet Philippians, and as we go through it, you're going to see that he's surprisingly positive. It was a letter written to people to express his love, his thankfulness for the things that they had done on his behalf. And he offers instruction all throughout the book. In chapter 3, he warns of false teachers. But really, it's really positive in tone. There's no indication that these people were guilty of inappropriate behavior, major inappropriate behavior, or succumbing to false teachers. The only exception would be chapter 4, where he directly addresses two women, and he calls them out by name and tells them that they need to get along. But other than that, or even in that situation, though, Paul's extremely short. I mean, he devotes very few words to that situation. And even there, he's positive. He refers to them as women that, what does he say here? Yeah, they labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, and then whose names are in the book of life. That's nothing like he addresses the Galatian believers, you know, calling them fools. Way more positive here, and this is probably the low point in the book. Okay, but even there, he has good things to say about these people who he's calling out. As we'll see, joy seems to be one of the more dominant themes. Paul's extremely positive tone makes this book unique, I think. And then a second thing that makes it unique is Paul's lack of apostolic appeal. And I just want to spend just a few minutes here because I think this is significant noting. This is just one of three epistles that Paul wrote in which he doesn't appeal to his apostleship. Okay. Typically in Paul's letters, he will, a lot of times right at the beginning, we'll look at Galatians in a minute, but he will mention the fact that he's an apostle, and he does that to appeal to his authority. As an apostle, I have the right to command you, and you have the obligation to obey me. Okay? And a lot of times, in many of his letters, all except three, he appeals to that apostleship in order to assert his authority upon these people. But three letters, he doesn't do this. Those letters are Philippians, obviously. And then 2 Thessalonians, he doesn't. Okay, he does in 1 Thessalonians, but doesn't in 2 Thessalonians. And then in Philemon, he does. But just for a moment, if you would, turn with me over to Philemon. Because I think although he doesn't appeal to his apostleship in Philemon directly, the word apostle is never used, I think he subtly asserts his authority in that short letter as well. Okay, we're in Philemon. Let me see here. Yeah, look at verse 8 with me. In verse 8, Paul says, writing Philemon, okay, and I think we all probably know the context here, encouraging Philemon regarding his slave, Onesimus. And he says, accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake I prefer to appeal to you. Okay, so he doesn't appeal to his authority necessarily. But it's interesting, so he says, I prefer to appeal to you, but it's interesting he doesn't just appeal to him. He says, I could command you. And I think that's intentional in saying that. I was trying to think of a good illustration. I wasn't able to come up with one. But, yeah. Okay, yeah, that's a good illustration. I don't have, I guess I do my kids, but yeah. I could tell you to, and if you don't, you're going to wish you had. But I just like you to do it. Yeah, it's a good illustration. But if you mention that to him, if you were to say, you know, I could just make you, there's still authority being, although subtly, and you're not necessarily appealing to it all the way, you're still letting the person know, I have the authority to do this. And I think that's what Paul's saying here in verse 8 to Philemon here. He's saying, listen, as an apostle, I have the right to command you, and you would have the obligation to obey. But let's not bring it to that point. Okay, I would rather you obey out of love for me and for the Lord, right? Okay, and so in other words, what I'm saying is I think that even in Philemon, Paul asserts his authority. And so what that would mean is Philippians and 2 Thessalonians are the only two books that Paul doesn't assert his apostolic authority, okay? Does that make sense? And so I think it's unique, and we'll talk a little bit more about that when we get to verses 1 and 2 in the book, I think. Any questions? I think it's pretty straightforward. Okay, so it's unique in that Paul is extremely positive, and it's unique in that Paul doesn't assert his apostolic authority. He refers to himself, what does he refer to himself in the opening verse as a servant of God? And then he refers to the believers in Philippi as saints, okay? So he uses the same word that's used in chapter 2 to refer Christ's humility when he during the incarnation. Anyways, we'll talk more about that. Okay, so it's worth studying because it's biblical. It's worth studying because it's unique. And third, letter C there, it's a theological book. I don't want to spend too much time here because if I do, I'll end up talking about stuff that I probably shouldn't, that we'll get to later. But as we work our way through the book of Philippians, we're going to encounter a lot of theology. Two that really stand out to me, chapter 2, there's verses 5 through 11, speak of Christ's incarnation and then subsequent exaltation. And verses 5 through 11, seven straight verses that are just loaded with theology. And I think when I get to that point in our study, I'll probably have a pretty serious case of sudden nearsightedness. I won't be able to see your hands because I don't have to answer any questions. And you just have to listen. But I'm pretty sure someone will probably just speak up. But chapter 2, it's extreme. I mean, it's one of my favorite passages in Scripture, and so I'm looking forward to getting there. Yet there's still a lot of things that I have to work out before I get there. And then chapter 3, Paul, in warning of false teachers, and then Paul gives his testimony, what he was prior to salvation, and then his life after salvation. He talks a lot about the righteousness of Christ. And when he talks about the righteousness of Christ, a lot of theology shines through, okay? And so this is a letter written to believers in Philippi. It's a letter written to people to express his love and thankfulness for them, his gratitude for the gifts they had given him. And so it's a letter, but yet it's Paul writing the letter, and he's writing under inspiration, so we're going to get a lot of theology. At times, it's going to make us think deeply, maybe stretch our minds, and then sometimes we're going to realize that the things we're trying to understand are beyond our ability to fully comprehend. I think we're going to have to come to that conclusion at times as well. Yet, even though we can't fully comprehend things, it's worth thinking about. Because I think in the process of trying to think about deep theology, we'll be driven to love God more and be more thankful for what he's done to us, or for us through his son. Okay, so it's a theological book. And then fourth, letter D, it's a practical book. Okay, Philippians is an extremely practical book. It's theological, but it's very practical. Paul provides the Philippian believers with just a lot of practical information. Much of what he has to say to them had direct application to their everyday lives as believers living in first century Rome. Okay, they're in Philippi, but is in the Roman Empire. We'll talk about that next week. Okay, he offers them information that will help them navigate through difficult situations that they face in life. But not only was this book practical for the original readers in the first century, but it's extremely practical for us today as well. And as we work our way through the book, I think you're going to realize quickly that a lot of the situations that these people in Philippi face, a lot of the difficulties that they experienced regularly are the same. They're the same difficulties that you and I face on a regular basis. We're separated from these people by over 5,000 miles and nearly 2,000 years, but there is a lot that we have in common with these people. And for that reason, a lot of what Paul has to say to them is going to be applicable to us. Just trying to think in this past week about what some of the things that we have in common with these people. They lived in a land that was governed by sinful humanity. Okay. Paul is presently, while he's writing, he's sitting in a prison in Rome. He's a missionary in prison in Rome, writing to these people. And then as you get towards the end of chapter 1, verses 29 and 30, it seems to indicate that the Philippian believers had experienced some opposition as well. Okay. And so they live in a land that's governed by a corrupt government. I mean, can we relate? Can we relate to that? Have we ever experienced corrupt politicians and leaders? I think so. Okay, we know what that may be like. Another thing, they lived in a culture that was saturated with ungodliness and idolatry of all sorts. Paul tells them, I think it's in chapter 2, he refers to them as living in a twisted and crooked generation. Okay, and then he goes on to tell them that they need to shine as lights in the universe. Okay, a twisted and crooked generation. I think we could say that we live in a twisted and crooked generation too. Although living in the first century, it looked way different. It just had a different look and feel to it. I think when you boil it all down, a lot of the same types of corruption that are in our culture were in theirs as well. Very similar things. Another thing here, they belonged to a church that was made up of people who, although born again, still possessed a sin nature. Okay, and Paul, and you will see that as we go through. I think this is the most positive letter in the New Testament. I think one of the most positive letters in the New Testament. I mean, I think we talked about that as well, Paul's positive tone. Yet, there were still things that these believers needed to work on. And so Paul's going to talk to them about unity at the end of chapter 1, and he's going to talk about that, about humility in chapter 2, and how they needed to do a better job, of valuing other people above themselves. Okay, each esteem others as better than yourself. Okay, they needed to be humble. They needed to be servants. All chapter 2, he talks about that. Chapter 3, he warns them of false teachers. And then we talked about beginning of chapter 4, he entreats Euodia and Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Okay, there's a little bit of quarreling going on. And then he says, don't be anxious for anything, but let your requests be known to God. Okay, and so these were people, it's a positive letter, very positive letter, but there were still things that needed to be worked on in this church. They were doing well, and Paul acknowledges that, but he also acknowledges that they were a work in progress. And for that matter, Paul acknowledges that he was a work in progress. In chapter 3, I believe verse 12, he says, I just drew a blank. Not that I've already attained this, Christ likeness. In verse 10, he says that his goal is to be Christ-like. Verse 12, not that I've already obtained, but I make that, I'm paraphrasing, that's my goal. I'm pressing on, forgetting what lies behind, pressing forward, okay? And so even Paul recognized that he hadn't arrived yet. So progressive sanctification was still just that, progressive. These were people that were a work in progress, and I think that we probably would all acknowledge that we are as well. And so despite how well our church may be doing, despite how well the Philippian church was doing, there were things that they could improve on, okay? And then last thing I have here, or that we'll stop with this, as far as this section, is they faced the danger of being led astray by false teaching. Okay, chapter 3. And I think if the Philippian believers were in danger of being led astray by false teaching, then we certainly are as well. You think about it. The real danger for the Philippian believers was that someone would come in person, would come from within the church, but in person, that someone would come spreading their false ideas, okay? I mean, they lived in first century. They didn't have email. It wasn't like they could get on the internet. I mean, the real danger was someone coming and bringing false teaching that they could maybe succumb to. But you think about it, the day and age that we live in, there is Christian material being published, or so-called Christian material being published like never before. And unfortunately, a lot of what is Christian material is far from Christian. Kayla and I are kind of cheap, I guess. We like to go to thrift stores and stuff. And one of the things I always check out is the book section, you know, the religious section. Sometimes you'll find a nice Bible for 50 cents or a commentary, rarely. But there's just a pile of books there and a pile of different, it just varies from very good to very bad. And if you think about it, you and I tomorrow could go down to the bookstore and pick up a book, really any book. You go to Barnes and Nobles, you can, you know, there's a pretty wide spectrum of books you can get, and there's a wide spectrum of books you can get on Christianity. You know, you could go on this afternoon on Amazon and buy any book you want and get it shipped to your door. Jeremy will bring it to your door, or Jason, sorry. Jason will bring it to your door 2 days later, free shipping, right? And or you could, I mean, for that matter, you can pay and have it delivered instantly to your computer or your cell phone or your Kindle or whatever else you have. Okay, and so you can instantly be reading anything. And I mean, it's good. That's a good thing. But at the same time, without discernment, you can really be led astray by a lot of things. I mean, even without paying for anything, if you're on Facebook and you have many friends at all, start scrolling down, and you'll read something that'll say, you know, if you love God, click yes, and if you don't, I mean, or articles that just just horrible. Okay, and so I guess what I'm trying to say is the ways that false teaching can creep in to a church, the church today, a local church or whatever, are way more numerous than they were back in the first century. And so I think the things that we got to be on guard against are even more than the things that the Philippian believers needed to be on guard against. And so if we're not discerning, if we don't have the discernment that Paul, he prays in chapter 1, that they would be filled with all knowledge and discernment. Why? Well, chapter 3, because there's people that are trying to propagate things that aren't true. Okay, and so he says we need to be able to discern what is acceptable. And same applies for us. If we aren't discerning, we are in danger of being sucked into false teaching as well. And so for that reason, Paul's warnings in chapter 3 are extremely applicable for us today. And we could go on and list and probably put together quite a list of things that we share in common with these believers in Philippi, but we'll stop at that. And my point is this: these were real people that lived real lives that faced real problems in a real world, okay? I think all too often it's easy for us as we study the Bible, and we don't do this intentionally, but it's easy to divorce the scripture from its context. And by context, I don't mean the surrounding context, okay? Although we need to make sure we read it in its context. But I mean the historical, cultural, geographical context. Okay, this was a letter written, although Paul's under inspiration, and although this is scripture, it's God-breathed, it was written to real people. This was a letter that real people received. And I think it's important for us to remember that as we're going through this. Sometimes I think we, although unintentionally, we almost treat these letters in scripture as if they fell from heaven with no direct connection to real people, okay? And so what I'm going to try to do in the next couple weeks is show that these were real people. And I really want us to try to keep that in mind as we go through this book. It was written to address people like you and I, and for that reason, it's applicable to people like you and I. That makes sense? And so that's kind of what I want to do for the next couple weeks. I want to make a few comments before we close, but any questions or comments on that so far? Or things to add? Okay, so I think the book of Philippians is worth studying, okay? It's a biblical book, it's a unique book, it's a theological book, but it's a very practical book. But before we jump into the book itself, pastors told me that I don't have a time limit. Okay, well, I have a time limit. I have to be done here in 5 minutes or so. So I'll let you out. But I don't have to be done by end of the semester or in 3 weeks, which is nice because I think that'll give us the opportunity to go a little bit slower. And on top of that, I think it'll give us the chance to do a little bit of background information. And you guys might be, I hope you're not bored by it, but for the next 2 weeks or so, what I want to do is look at a little bit of the history of the city of Philippi itself, okay? For a couple reasons. One, because we can, and we're not limited. But two, I think it'll help us see this city, as I already mentioned, as a real city with real people, okay? Secondly, I think it'll help us tie other parts of Scripture in with the book of Philippians, okay? I'm not a history nut. I never have been. You can ask Kayla. I just have not liked history. But the more I study the Bible, the more I like history, because I realize it's not the Bible and then history, okay? It's, you see, oh man, things tie together, and I think that's super cool, okay? And so, just for example, when we read the background, when we study the background of Philippians, it's going to help us understand the background of the Gospels a little bit, okay? Next week, we're going to talk about a Roman ruler that we see show up in Luke 2 that had direct connection to Philippi, okay? And we're also going to, next week, we're going to see things in the history of Philippi that were prophesied in Daniel 8, okay? And I'm not going to get deep into Daniel because eschatology is like I got a lot of weak areas, but eschatology. And so, but I want to make a connection there. I think it's worth seeing, okay? And then lastly, and probably most significantly, it's going to help us better understand and appreciate some of the things that Paul says in the book of Philippians. And you may not realize this as you're just reading the book of Philippians and you don't study it, but there are some things that Paul refers to in the book of Philippians and some very specific language he uses that if you don't understand the background of the city of Philippi or the state of the city at the time that he was writing, you'll completely miss what he's saying. And there's connections that the readers in Philippi are making that you're not making, okay? And so I think it'll be beneficial for us to do that. And so we're going to look at the city of Philippi itself next week, and then hopefully the week after. Another thing that I'm going to do during this, I'm not going to try to get through information. Sometimes I just try to get through information, you end up feeling rushed or something. I'm going to hope to stay a couple weeks worked ahead, and so we'll just go through at whatever pace we go, okay? And so when I say next week, it might not be next week, but I'm going to try not to get bogged down too much. So we're going to look at the city of Philippi. We have the outline. You can kind of see where we're going. We're going to look at the city of Philippi, and then we're going to look at, okay, the location and the history, and then we're going to look at the church at Philippi. And for that, we're going to go into Acts 16, see how Paul got there. We'll see, it was on his first missionary journey. We'll talk about how he ended up planting the church, some of the things that happened there, and then talk about the state of the church there. And then real quickly, the last part, the letter to Philippi, we'll talk about some things there as well. That's kind of where we're headed. And there was something I was going to say, and I just totally lost what it was. But anyways, that's where we're headed. Oh, and then also I'll mention that I stapled on a sheet in the back. I would think most of you probably noticed it. I hope you appreciate those because I spent so much time on that yesterday. I was trying to find a map that didn't have all the words and stuff, and then I noticed that the one didn't have a couple sites that I wanted it on because I think it's from a different time period. So I had to go through yesterday after I printed it and handwrite in Samothrace and Troas, I think is what I wrote. But anyways, I think the top map is a close-up shot of Philippi. And there's some things on that I want us to be able to see, and primarily next week. And then the bottom map is kind of a map of the whole area. On the far left side, you see the boot of Italy, part of it. And then you'll see a route that goes all the way across from east to west. And then we'll talk about that a little bit next week as well. All right, well, I think I'll stop there before we get into something else this morning, because we get into something we won't get very far. So, any comments or questions before we close? Well, I hope it doesn't. If I do start getting too bogged down, or you guys just tell me, because it don't bother me. But I find this stuff helpful myself, and maybe I'm just a nut. But I think hopefully I can make you make sense of at least how I think about things. So, all right, well, why don't we just close in prayer? Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the half hour or so that we've had just discussing the book of Philippians, just why it's worth studying. I don't think any of us doubted that it was worth studying, but maybe just piquing our interest a little bit. Pray as we go through this book that you'd help us to glean everything from it that we can. That we would make connections that maybe we haven't made before, and even be challenged in our own walk to better glorify you in some of the ways that these believers struggled with some 2,000 years ago. Perhaps the same things that some of us may be struggling with as well. And I just pray more importantly that you would be glorified as we go through this study. In Jesus' name, amen.